chapter 7 today. If you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to Luke chapter 7. If not, it'll be on the screen for us here in just a moment as we are continuing to look at who Jesus is again, right? Looking at what Luke has, through the Spirit, kind of laid out there. We're going to be starting with verse 18 and reading through the end of the chapter. So if you've got it with us, go ahead. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight, and he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, and you will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's home and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that she was reclining at table at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with oil. Now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." "A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they both could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, from whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to them, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. For he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this time we have to be in your word, this time we have to see your messenger, Luke, sharing so much about the life of Jesus with us. We pray, Lord, that as we are preaching through the Gospel of Luke and as you're drawing us near to you through that, that we would continue to see you more and more, that we answer that question, Jesus is who again, in our hearts over and over again through your word, that we see Jesus for who he is. Father, let us not be pointed anywhere except to Jesus as we dive into this. Let us see him in all of his splendor, all of his glory, and all of his power as we read through this gospel and as we dive in today. Father, I ask you to put me aside, that you let this just be your time as we dive into the word, as we worship you through the hearing and the right response to your word. And it's in Jesus' precious and holy name I pray these things. Amen. All right, so Luke chapter 7 is Luke, through the Holy Spirit, answering the question, who is this Jesus, right? Now, this is one of those great things. Like, Luke is not ever going to be able to completely and definitively answer who is this Jesus in one chapter, right? He's dedicated, honestly, the book of Luke, the entire gospel, and much of the book of Acts to trying to pan that out for his buddy Theophilus, right? To try to get, who is this Jesus, and what are his apostles doing, and how's the Holy Spirit working? He's trying to answer all that, and still even that, I don't think he really got all of it answered. He did the best he could with what he had through the Holy Spirit to tell us, right? Men and women have been pondering this question for generations. Who is this Jesus? And answering the question, who is Jesus, is the basis of all of our Christian theology. Right? Once you start saying, who is Jesus, you have a theology, and you're working on it, and you're trying to build it up, and Luke is trying to point us the right way to who is Jesus. And here in verses 1 through 17, we see the story of the centurion's servant and the widow's raised son, and Luke has told us that Jesus is the one who has love and compassion, and that love and compassion is available to all. The centurion being a Gentile, and Jesus loved him and had compassion on him, even though it was not quite the time for the Gentiles to be brought into the kingdom. He still showed that love and foreshadowed what was coming. The widow's son, we look at her and how she was destitute because of the loss of her son and the only one to care for her. And so Jesus had compassion on her and brought him back to life. Jesus is the one who is worthy of our faith. They both placed their faith in Jesus in those moments to see what was happening. And he is the one who is worthy of our faith. And then that last one, when we see that Jesus is the one who has power over life and death, bringing the sick servant from the verge of death back to life and bringing the man who had been dead back to life in that story. And we see that Jesus is those things. And I feel like that's just barely a drop in the bucket of who Jesus is. And yet those three things are huge and powerful and mighty. What we see in this section here, this second part of Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 50, is that Jesus is confirming to us and assuring us that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited one, the one who is to come. He is the one that is God's chosen to bring about salvation to all people. He's also the one that we can go directly to when we are filled with doubt. And I love that. We see that Jesus is a king who befriends the lowly. And he is the one who has the authority to forgive sins. All of this happening in this one chapter. We see Luke, through the Holy Spirit, telling us these things. Now, when we start in verse 18 here, John the Baptist's followers had heard about Jesus' miracles. And they tell John, who, by the way, is in prison at this time, right? Luke kind of leaves that little detail out, but from the other Gospels, we've picked up that at this point in time, John is in prison. He's gone and he's talked to Herod. Herod has literally stolen his brother's wife, and just all sorts of crazy happening with him. And John the Baptist goes to Herod, much like Nathan went to David and called him out on his sins. John the Baptist had done the same to Herod, and Herod was like, I'm not having this, go to prison. And he puts him in prison, right? So John the Baptist, who is in prison, then he's having some personal doubts. Now, this is not a crash in his faith. This is not a deconstruction of his faith. This is not a crisis of his faith necessarily either, but this is a reassurance and a wanting of reassurance. If I'm in prison for this guy, and I'm in, I want to make sure that I've got the right guy to be in prison for, right? Like I can't say I blame John in this moment, right? He's looking for some reassurance, and that makes sense to me. Like I said, if I'm in prison because of my faith, like John is in prison because of his faith, I want reassurance that my faith is real. And I want to make sure that the one whom I have placed my faith in is real as well. And so John, like many in Israel, might have been a skosh confused about what was happening with the nature of the Messiah. Remember, many in Israel believed that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to free them from Roman rule rather than the rule of sin over their lives. He was looking for that military leader, possibly. I'm not saying that John did fully, but that it could still be in the back of his mind, right? Things that we know maybe aren't always true still creep up and poke at us in times of stress and trouble, and that could be happening to John. Maybe John was expecting a very swift and immediate judgment over the evildoers. Maybe he thought when he came in as the herald of the Messiah that the Messiah would come in and whew, it would happen really quickly. Well, it might be happening quickly in God's timing. It's just that God's timing might feel slowly to us. And maybe John's feeling a little of that right now. We don't really know these things, right? Like, this is all stuff kind of from my own speculative time of just thinking about it. But what we do know is that John was looking for some reassurance. He's just looking to be reassured that Christ is the Messiah that he has been called to proclaim. When we talked about this earlier in Bible study a little bit, it was maybe even the fact that John's kind of looking to see, is my job done? Maybe John knows that he's close to that martyrdom time. And he's just looking at that point of, Jesus, am I going to be around a little bit longer to continue to proclaim, or am I done because you're here now? There's some reassurance in both of those scenarios and all of those scenarios that he's looking for. And I love how Jesus responds to John by just recounting his healing ministry, right? Specifically mentioning the blind and the crippled folks walking and the deaf hearing and lepers cleansed and the dead raised up, right? You just look at what I've done, right? See the greatness in what has happened here. Right, Jesus is also giving evidence that he is the one who is to come. He wants John to come to this conclusion on his own. He doesn't want to like force it on John, but he's like, John, take the evidence from the Word. You know the Old Testament. Look at what has happened in the Old Testament, what was proclaimed about me. Look what I have done that has fulfilled the Old Testament. Now let the Holy Spirit tell you the truth. Right? That's kind of where Jesus is leading John here. He's letting him come to that conclusion, right? By recounting his miracles for John, he's saying to John, just don't just hear my words and hear my yes. Look at what I'm doing. Look at what I've done. See, I love this, that Jesus doesn't just profess to be the Messiah. He physically proves he's the Messiah by doing these works. He proves it by ministering to the people in the power of God and in the power of God alone. There were others out there at this time proclaiming to be messiahs or proclaiming to be freedom fighters and proclaiming to free the people of the Roman rule and all these things. But none of them did anything in the power of God the way Jesus does things in the power of God. None of them actually had any power in God. Jesus is the only one of them that had the power of God and doing things as God on earth. Right, he's demonstrating here that God exists, he's real, and that God is sovereign over all these things. Jesus, in working these miracles that John's disciples have been talking about and have been taking back and sharing with John, that Jesus is showing them that he is above nature and Jesus is beyond nature. Jesus has the power to override all the laws of physics and all the laws of nature by miraculously healing the sick, bringing people back from the dead. Right? Jesus has demonstrated that God loves and cares for his people so much that he has planned a way for the people to be saved and delivered forever. and it's through Jesus. Jesus is preaching a messianic gospel to these people. He's preaching a message of repentance to those who acknowledge their need and their sin. And when they confessed and they repented, God's heart and compassion reached out to them and brought them back into the fold, brought them back to him. Jesus is indeed the one whom the Old Testament predicted would come. Jesus is the one who brings the days of salvation that Isaiah spoke of. He's bringing about the days of salvation, but the consummation of those days is when Christ returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. After Jesus gives John's disciples this message, he then kind of turns to the crowd who can hear him and who knew John and his teachings, and he starts to talk to them. I like this because he's reminding the folks here that John's not just a prophet. He's the prophet, right? The one who fulfills Malachi 3:1 that says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." John's the proclaimer of the Messiah, and that's big because of who John is. He is the greatest among the Old Testament prophets. It's kind of weird to think because we see John in the New Testament, but yet he really kind of is an Old Testament-style prophet. He's not telling anything that Isaiah didn't tell or Ezekiel didn't tell, or he, you know, with the exception of you guys are going to get thrown into Babylon, he's not saying any, you know, he's still... All those messianic prophecies, he's still proclaiming those. He's very much in that line still. And this could also be where some of John's needing of reassurance was coming in because he's the direct forerunner of the Messiah. He's the direct forerunner of Jesus Christ, but he was still living and serving in the old covenant system. Right? And so John is part of the ushering in of the messianic era, but he's not necessarily going to get to see the fulfillment of the messianic era. And so that could be causing his little bit of need of reassurance here, right? Those who are part of the kingdom of God that Jesus is ushering in, and having believed in Jesus and having repented through them, they will become greater in what they can do than John. John leaped in the womb when Jesus was near in the womb. And yet Jesus is saying, y'all who come after are going to get to be greater than what he has done. The proclamations that you make are going to get to be bigger proclamations for the kingdom of God. Because we get to live in an age of fulfillment. And John lived in an age of just ushering in. Now, I love that this. Don't look at this and say that John is condemning, or Jesus is condemning John at all. He's not condemning him. He's actually commending John in this, that John is a servant of God who is used in such a way that it was just amazing, right? God was using John for his purposes, and those who had been baptized by John should be glad because they saw God for who he was, as just and right and holy, and they repented before God. But they had not yet experienced the salvation that Christ would bring. Now they're getting to experience that salvation through Christ. In all of this, Jesus is quelling those doubts that some may have about his messiahship, right? He's squashing those. He's just letting them know, it's okay to have faith in me. It's okay to believe in me. It's okay to seek me out for reassurance when things are a little tough in your faith. He's also showing that it's the regular people, not the wealthy, not the powerful, not the religious elite. It's just the run-of-the-mill folks who are hearing and receiving the message of repentance. It's the little folks in this life who believe who will become great people in the kingdom of God. And he's saying all that, right? I love this. I tell you, those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard this, the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized at the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. the Pharisees and the lawyers, those who were high up, the religious elites, those who knew the law of the Lord better than anyone else, rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Right? They argued about it. Right? They fussed and they bickered and they were like, it can't be John because he's crazy. He doesn't wear clothes that are right. He doesn't eat anything. He's not taking any. Like, it can't be him. And then when Jesus comes in, right, and he goes and he has dinner with people, turns a little wine into water into wine at a marriage feast. Look, he's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. It can't be him either. I like what he says in verse 35, though. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Right? It's these little folks who've believed in Christ and have committed themselves to Christ, that wisdom is there and wisdom will be carried by them. That wisdom is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. When you tell the story of what Jesus has done for you, how he has changed you, how he has made you a new creation, you are part of that wisdom being justified by her children. That is so important. Verses 36 through 50 kind of wrap up Luke's take here on chapter 7 on who is Jesus. Right? We see Jesus gets invited to the home of a Pharisee named Simon. And a woman also comes in. So this is kind of an interesting thing. Like, we don't think about this. Like, if I were to invite y'all over to our house for dinner, I would expect for y'all to come to dinner and not have other people coming, right? That's how we would plan it here in the United States. In Jesus' time, and specifically in the ancient Near East, if I invite you to dinner, I should also expect your entourage to follow you, right? There should be a big group of people. So that's kind of what's happening here. It's Jesus is coming, his 12 apostles, and then other followers sneak into this Pharisee's house too with Jesus. And so that's kind of how this woman comes in. She is more well-known than well-regarded in the community, apparently, right? We don't know the specifics of her sinfulness. We can probably fish that out, but the scriptures are honestly silent on what the specifics are, and that's okay. But it's enough for her to be mentioned as a sinner who is known as a sinner in the community. She brings with her this alabaster flask or jar and breaks it and cleanses Jesus' feet with her hair and tears, and then anoints his feet with this ointment. This is an act of humility. This is an act of great sacrifice and an act of honor towards Jesus. Right? As she's crying for the thankfulness and reverence before Jesus as she knows the presence of God is there. She's crying because she knows she's not worthy because of her sinfulness. She's probably crying because of her repentance. She's crying because she also knows that Jesus is compassionate and kind. And then she's got this alabaster jar filled with this perfume or this ointment. This was more than likely her life savings. This was a very highly valuable item. These were often given to young women as an inheritance from their fathers or their grandfathers because women couldn't take an inheritance of land or properties. There was typically enough value in such a jar that it could be sold to provide financial stability in a dire emergency. We think back to the widow whose son had died. That may have been the only thing she had left in her house to sustain her. And if it was her son's house she was living in, she might not even have that house afterward. Right? That jar of ointment that may have been hers from the time she was 14 or 15 years old may have been the only thing left to sustain her. This is kind of the case with this woman. This is what she has left. We see her here willing to give up her life savings. This very precious and valuable jar of ointment and stone, give it up for the sake to be near Jesus, to honor him, to worship him, and to come to him humbly. Now here's the thing. Simon the Pharisee sees this And he's incensed, and he kind of mumbles under his breath. He says to himself, right? He's, can you believe this guy? If he was a real prophet, he would know that this is not the kind of lady that should be in my house, right? That's the kind of thing he says. He's mumbling this, and he's just incensed by it. And this prompts Jesus to teach a parable. I love when Jesus teaches parables to Pharisees, and he catches them in their own wrong thinking, right? Part of me loves it because it's a ha-ha, gotcha moment. And a part of me loves it because, oh yeah, I needed to hear it too. Right? Sometimes it's just the way it is. But he teaches this parable about this moneylender and these two clients. One guy owned about 2 years worth of salary. 500 denarii was about 2 years worth of salary for the average worker in Israel at the time. And the other guy only owed him about a tenth of that. Right? The money lender decides to cancel both of their debts completely. And Jesus asks the question then of the Pharisee. He says, well, which one of these guys were going to love the money lender more? And the Pharisee answers, well, the one who had the larger debt canceled. Right? And this is the answer Jesus was looking for. Right? This is it. This is the answer Jesus was looking for. Right? He reminds Simon the Pharisee that when he came into his house for this meal, Simon made no provision for Jesus' feet to be washed. That was customary. That was the same as greeting somebody with a hug or a handshake when they came into your home, right? He made no provision for that. He didn't even bother to kiss Jesus on the cheek. That was another greeting of friendship at this time. You give them a kiss on the cheek when they came in the house. Wash their feet, give them a kiss on the cheek. All right, take it to the dining room. That was kind of how it went. And there's, again, Simon didn't do that. Simon made no provision to anoint Jesus' head with oil, which would have been a way to show honor and reverence to an invited and special guest in your home. Yet here this woman has come in, sat at Jesus' feet, washed them with her tears and her hair, put a healing anointing oil on them, and has done nothing but kiss them the whole time to show her humility. She loved Jesus much because she had much to be forgiven of. And she knew that Jesus was the only one to do it. I don't know what her story was. I don't know how this happened. The Holy Spirit working in her, bringing her to Jesus so that she can seek him out for forgiveness is the only thing that I can see here. And she goes directly to him. But Simon the Pharisee didn't love Jesus much. Not because he didn't have much to be forgiven. Okay? He didn't love Jesus much because he was self-righteous and blinded to his own sin. Church, I've got to be careful of that myself. And I know I'm not the only one in the room who has to kind of go, ooh, about that one. It happens. Jesus then says to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Ah, my goodness. This exercise of Jesus saying your sins are forgiven. Such a beautiful moment where he's exercising his divine prerogative, right? He is God here, acting as God here, because only God can forgive sins. Yet Jesus is exercising his divine prerogative of forgiveness here. Again, a moment of Jesus showing us he is ministering here on earth through the power of God as God incarnate. Then the whole dinner party, you know, mumble, 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 harumph, harumph, harumph. Who is this guy that can forgive sins? Who is this who even forgives sins? Well, he is Jesus, Son of God Most High. He is the Messiah, the Chosen One, Emmanuel, God incarnate. He is the one who has the authority to forgive sins, right? But then what does he say again to the woman? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This woman who experienced this forgiveness of her sins, experienced the forgiveness of her sins not because of her love for Jesus, right? Jesus kind of confirms that. Like, he recognizes the love is there, but he says, your faith has saved you. She has experienced the forgiveness of her sins through her faith. Her faith prompted the love. Her faith is what ignited the fire that burned his love. The faith is what prompted the devotion to Jesus. It's the faith that is acted out through the honor of washing Jesus' feet. It is her faith that has done this. Her faith has brought her to salvation through Christ Jesus. So who is Jesus again? Right. Well, he is the Messiah. When we see who Jesus is, we see him as the Messiah in this passage. He is the one that we can go directly to when we have doubt, because he is the Messiah. We can go directly to him. We don't have to go through a priest when we have doubt. We don't have to go through our pastors when we have doubt. We can go directly to Jesus through his word when we have doubt. When we need reassurance, we can go directly to him to be reassured. He is the king who befriends the lowly. He talks about the little folks with John, and then we see how he treats the woman who has come to him, right? He is that king who befriends them and cares for them, and he is the one who has the authority to forgive our sins, right? Jesus is the Messiah. He is the ancient one who was there at creation and will be there when all things are made new. He has been God the Father's plan for salvation. Understand this, he has been God the Father's plan for salvation before the formation of the earth. He's always been, and he will always be, and it's always been God's plan to send us Christ the Messiah. He is the one who fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, and he reassures John of that, and as he reassures John of that, he reassures us of that as well. I love that we see John the Baptist sending folks directly to Jesus for reassurance. Sure, John has some doubts right now, but he wants reassurance from them. He doesn't want to wallow in his doubt. He wants his doubts removed and his faith shored up. And he goes directly to Jesus as best he can for that. And I love that Jesus doesn't condemn John for that. He's like, bring it on. Yes, come to me when you want reassurance. He wants us to do the same. When we have doubts, which is going to happen, we can go directly to Jesus. And I think about the most powerful prayer in all of Scripture for us to mimic is found in Mark 9:24. When we get this man who is a father, and he's worried and he's weary and he's concerned about his child, and he cries out to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." When doubts arise, we can go to Christ and we can go to his word. I'm telling you what, if you open up your Bible and you pray, "I believe, help my unbelief," before you start to dive into Scripture, you will see some of that unbelief go away. I believe that you will see those doubts start to get squished and quelled. We can go directly to Christ. And it may take some time. It may be a process you're working through. That's okay. But he will reassure us when we have doubts. He is the God who does that for us. And as the Messiah, Jesus is ushering in this great kingdom of God. Yet he will fulfill that great kingdom with those who have humbled themselves before him, right? It's going to be a bunch of humble people in that kingdom. Nobody high and mighty in there. They're going to be people who have surrendered to this king willfully before him in that kingdom, right? He's going to take the little folks who believe in him, and he's going to make his kingdom great with the little folks of the world. And Jesus forgives sins. And I love this, because this is his mission here on earth. As we read through the Gospel of Luke and we learn more about it, this is Jesus' mission: to forgive sins, to forgive those who earnestly seek him for forgiveness of their sins. No matter how great your sin may be, Jesus' forgiveness is greater. He says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven, your faith has saved you." This is something he says to everyone who surrenders their life to him and seeks him out in repentance of their sins. This is what Jesus does. This is who our Jesus is, right? He is our Messiah who saves us from our sin. And in his life here on earth, Jesus fulfilled the full law of God that you and I cannot fulfill. He lived a sinless life to be the perfect sacrifice we need. And he has done for us what we could never do. He rescues us. He takes our sin, he takes our shame, and he places those on the cross with his own body. And he willingly pays for our sin by sacrificing himself for our sake. And then Jesus is raised from the dead to provide the only way for us to be rescued and restored to right relationship for God. He has the power over life and death. And he makes it simple. When we feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit, we just admit our sinfulness, stop trusting in ourselves, and stop trusting in our own power. When we feel that conviction of those sins, we just ask Jesus to forgive us and rescue us. And it's only through Jesus can you truly know God. If you haven't surrendered yourself to Christ yet, man, I encourage you to do that today. Surrender yourself over to King Jesus. Let him create in you a new life. Let him usher you into his kingdom of God. You're not too little to be in the kingdom of God. You're not too sinful to be forgiven and brought into that. Let him do that for you. And if you have surrendered your life to King Jesus, if you have surrendered your life over to Jesus, remember that when you surrendered your life, you were bought with a price. You were made his bondservant. And you now serve him and you serve his purposes. You might be in the spot where John is, trying to figure out, where's my spot? What's my job now? If you're the one who has come, what do I need to do to fulfill my role? Remember, he's given us a great commission. And it's to tell everyone that you know about him, to share how he has made you a new creation and how he does wonderful things in your life. You're called to show his love. You're called to show his compassion. You're called to place your faith in him and him alone. And you're called to grow deep in that faith in him. If you're listening to this and you're online and you don't know Jesus, I want you to know him. I just want you to know him. I want you to experience Jesus as we have seen. I want you to see Jesus as this compassionate king who loves his people. I want you to see Jesus as this one who reaches out and gives us reassurance when we have doubt. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to experience eternal life through him. And I want you to place your faith in Christ. And if you're here and you know Jesus, I want you to continue to seek and ask, what can I do to serve your kingdom better? How can I plug in where you are working? Let's go to him in prayer. Father, I just thank you again so much for this time. I thank you that you have